As we look at these seven letters together, it's good to remember two things about them. First, this is a picture of seven kinds of churches that you will find in any age or any period of history. Every church in the world today will fall into one or more of these categories of churches. There are seven kinds of churches, and we fit into one of these ourselves. The second thing is the prophetic nature of these letters. This is a preview, if you like, of the entire age of the church, falling into seven periods, beginning with the first coming of our Lord and ending at His second appearing. And today we've come to the fourth of these churches, the church at Thyatira. And beginning in verse 18, the Lord addresses His words to them. This is the church located about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. It was a very small city, Thyatira was, but a commercial center. It was on a major road of the Roman Empire, and because of this, many trade unions had begun and settled in this city. Everyone who worked there was a member of one or more trades. They were carpenters and dyers and sellers of goods and tent makers and various trades. And in fact, you'll remember perhaps that in the church at Philippi, which the Apostle Paul began, there was a lady named Lydia who was a seller of purple, and she came from the city of Thyatira. It was difficult to make a living as a Christian in Thyatira without belonging to the union, and this is a factor which will bear upon the interpretation of this letter, as we'll see. Now, our Lord's first words to this church indicate both judgment and approbation. He says to them, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Notice how he introduces himself. He uses for the first and only time in the book of Revelation the title, the Son of God. There are people who try to claim that Jesus never said that He was the Son of God, but here's one of several places in the New Testament where He makes that claim very clearly. This means, of course, he's stressing His deity. And as the Son of God, He has eyes like blazing fire, eyes that can pierce the facades and the disguises and the postures and pretensions of His people and get right to the heart of what they're doing. He has feet of bronze, burnished bronze, which can trample sin underfoot and severely punish that which is wrong, if it need be. And both of these are needed in the church at Thyatira. This is one of the most corrupt churches of the seven churches that are presented here. But there were some good things in this church, and our Lord tells us what they are. I know your deeds, your works, that is, your love and faith, your service, and your perseverance. Those are related. Love leads to service. Faith leads to perseverance. If you love God, you will serve His people. You can't help it. It's a sign that you love, that you're willing to serve. If you have faith, you will persevere. You will understand that God is in control and things will work out according to His purpose. And you keep at it. You don't quit. And so here was a church that had a lot of people that loved God and served His people. They had faith in Him and they persevered. They helped many and they kept it up. And others then got involved as the church grew. And so the deeds or the works of the church were far more when this letter was written than when it first began. Now that's the way a church works. And if you and I had been there at Thyatira, I think we'd have been greatly impressed by this church. Here was a busy, bustling, active church with some wonderful people in it who obviously manifested love and faith and concern and care for others, and it looked like a very attractive church. But now the blazing eyes and the burnished feet go into action. Now we begin to see deeper into the church. And our Lord says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children with death." Evidently, there was here in Thyatira, in the church, a woman who was a very dominant leader. Jesus names her Jezebel. That wasn't her name, of course. Our Lord always calls people by their character. And that's why he often renames people. And here he chooses the name of the most evil woman in the Old Testament. Some of you will recall in the book of 1 Kings the story of Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. That's a town now in Lebanon, often in the news these days. She was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, the northern kingdom. And she is particularly noted for having made the worship of the god Baal very popular in Israel. Now, Baal was a fertility god, and his worship involved very immoral, licentious practices. There were temple prostitutes, both male and female, associated with the worship of Baal. And it was Jezebel who spread that widely among the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, until it became one of the popular religions of the day. She herself supported over 800 prophets of Baal that ate at her table. She was the one, you will recall, who tried to kill Elijah after his famous encounter with 480 of the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, when fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And yet, after that mighty man of God had faced with great courage 480 prophets, when Jezebel got after him, he ran for his life. And she was the one, you'll remember, that murdered her neighbor, Naboth, because her husband wanted his vineyard. She was a ruthless, immoral seducer of people. And that's why Jesus names this woman Jezebel. According to the prophecy of the Old Testament Jezebel, she ended her days by being thrown from her palace window into the palace courtyard, where the dogs came and ate her body. Now, this Jezebel here in Thyatira calls herself a prophetess. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. I want to make clear that it wasn't her sex that's wrong here. It's her teaching. There were other woman prophets in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have a number of them that were very well respected in Israel. And when you come into the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we're told that Philip, that wonderful spirit-filled evangelist who preached throughout the land of Palestine, had four daughters who were prophetesses and evidently had prophesied within the church. But the trouble with Jezebel here is that she was a false prophet. And our Lord points out what her teaching was. She taught that it was okay for Christians to indulge in sexual immorality and in idolatry. Now, here's the link with the trade unions of Thyatira. In order to work in these unions, which was the entire business of the city, Christians had to join a union or a guild. And these were pagans who, for the most part, were members of this. And the meetings of the guilds were devoted to licentious debaucheries, which were connected with the worship of the erotic idols in the Greek world. Let me quote to you from the great Bible scholar, William Barclay. He says, "These guilds met frequently, and they met for a common meal. Such a meal was at least in part a religious ceremony. It would probably meet in a heathen temple, and it would certainly begin with a libation to the gods. And the meal itself would largely consist of meat offered to idols. The official position of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal." Now you see the problem these Christians faced. In order to make a living, they had to belong to the union. But to attend the union was to become involved, or to be sorely pressured to become involved, with the worship of idols and with licentious and lascivious debaucheries. And so they had to make a choice. It was difficult to live in Thyatira for this very reason. But here apparently Jezebel had begun to teach that it was all right for them to do this, that they needed to submit to the pressures of the world around them in order to make a living, and that God apparently would overlook this. After all, her philosophy was what you often hear today: business is business. And if it collides with your Christian principles, well, then your principles have to go, because you've got to make a living. Have you ever heard that argument? Yes, you hear it on many sides today. Now, this whole scenario is paralleled in many churches today, I'm afraid. Churches that tolerate the easygoing sexuality and morals of today, churches that approve, for instance, of homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, churches that don't discipline their members when they fall into sexual immorality of any kind, who allow pornography to go unchallenged in their midst, churches that accept the loss of standards that are so widespread in our society today. But notice, the Lord holds the church responsible. He says to them, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. And this is the problem that church leadership has to face in a day such as that, in the first century and in our day today. Have you noticed in the letter to the church at Pergamum and the church here at Thyatira how the Lord links together immorality, sexual immorality, with idolatry? We may find that strange, but actually one leads to the other inevitably. The reason is this: fornication and adultery are both clear-cut violations of the specific, explicit statement of the Word of God. Anybody who reads the Bible can see very clearly that God forbids these activities. They're wrong for believers to indulge in sexual immorality. And when one does, he or she has deliberately violated the Word of God. And therefore, in practice, if not in profession, God is no longer their God. There's no doubt at all possible to miss the condemnation of the Bible in these respects. Now, if they deliberately reject the Lord's authority, He no longer is their God. And the result is they have to find another God, because it's impossible for the human spirit to live without something to live for. And that's what a God is. So whatever you're living for, whatever makes life worthwhile for you, becomes a God. And it may be the God of pleasure, even a sexual pleasure. It may be the God of wealth. It may be the God of power, a lust for power and ambition. It may be the search for fame, whatever it may be. And the point that is being made here is that where you work is the place of temptation in this regard. Right here this morning, there are many businessmen, businesswomen, stockbrokers, and professional people, clerks and secretaries, various laborers in the marketplaces and in shops and so on. And it's there that you're under pressure to compromise and to go along with the standards of the world around. I think our friend in Berkeley, Earl Palmer, has said a very helpful thing in this connection. He says, the most subtle challenge to faith does not usually originate in public amphitheaters, but in the daily places where we earn the money we need to live. He goes on, what the trades need, what professions need, what all deployments of our lives need is not our soul, but our skills, not our worship, but our hard work. And when we once learn this vital alignment of values, we will do better in our work and have fewer ulcers too. Idolatries, he says, whether of the dramatic amphitheater type or the low-grade office type, always make us sick. And this is exactly what was going on here in Thyatira. I was just listening this morning to a wonderful series of studies that Tuvia Zaretsky is giving us on the way the Jews have to cope with life today, and especially the pressures that are upon them when a Jew contemplates becoming a Christian, how he has to face social consequences that are painful and agonizing. And this is true of any choice that has to be made in the marketplace over the question of morals. Now, the punishment that our Lord assesses against this reflects that. It reflects the sickness that idolatry and immorality always brings. And there are three parties involved. First of all, there's Jezebel. Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. There's a note of irony or sarcasm there, I think. He's saying, in effect, she likes beds, and so I'll give her one. But it will prove to be a bed of suffering, of agonizing pain and hurt. And then there's another group. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Literally, I will give them great affliction unless they repent of her ways. Those who commit adultery with her are those who practice immorality and consequent idolatry and go along with her in this. And the suffering that he refers to, the intense suffering or affliction, I think is a reference very likely to sexual diseases. What accompanies immorality? Well, invariably, some form of disease. Gonorrhea and syphilis were well known in the ancient world, widespread. Today, of course, we have the additional plague of AIDS. It goes along largely because of sexual immorality today. And it's a painful, hurtful thing. Anybody who has watched, as we have recently, someone who's died of AIDS knows what a terrible, hurtful, painful thing this is, both emotionally and physically. Then there was a third group. He says, I will strike her children with death. And children represent those who not only practice immorality, but who teach it to others as well, as Jezebel herself was doing. The death, I think, refers to spiritual death. That is what is called in the letter to the Pergamum, the second death, the terrible desolation of the lake of fire that is reported in chapters 20 and 21 of this book. But notice the good news here. Unless they repent of her ways. Our Lord, always gracious, always gives an opportunity for repentance. I've often thought that these natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, and so on, are many times opportunities being given to think again, stop, look what you're doing, and think through and change your ways. And it's opportunity to repent. But he says she was unwilling, and so the judgment was come. Now the impact of that judgment is given to us in verse 23. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. You see, the result of discipline within the church, of judgment, is that the church is purified. It's strengthened and helped. People begin to take note and not drift into the pattern of society around, but are willing to stand against the tide and swim against the current. And this is what happens here in Thyatira. It happens here in PBC. In those rare times that we've had to take severe discipline nary action against some member of the congregation because of largely sexual immorality, the result has always been a purifying of people's lives, a willingness to view the issues of the day with an understanding of the importance of being pure in these areas. Our Lord says that the churches will come to understand that he searches the hearts and the minds. Literally, here it's the words, the kidneys and the hearts. Kidneys were in ancient times regarded as the source of our feelings. If your kidneys aren't working, you don't feel well. And they saw this as the source of feelings. Hearts were viewed as the source of our choices, the decisions we make, the will in exercise. And so, what our Lord says, you begin to realize when you see him acting in judgment in these areas, that your feelings are important, and your choices equally so, and that each will be held responsible for his or her choices. No one else can be blamed for them, but we ourselves. Now, as you look at this church, Thyatira, prophetically, that is, within the scope of church history, you see that this church foreshadows that time from the 6th to the 16th century, a whole 1,000 years that has been called the devil's millennium, or the dark ages, or it's known to history as the middle ages. It was a time when the church became corrupt by combining pagan rites and Christian teaching together. Many pagan practices, heathen rituals, were introduced into the churches, baptized with Christian language, related in some way to some elements of the Bible, and thus accepted as being true. Images began to be worshipped in church. And various practices of the priests, which were unknown to the early church, began to be approved. The control of political powers by religious authorities was widely sought. This was a time when the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, came into universal acceptance and began to exercise dominion over even emperors and kings in many lands. On one occasion, one of the German emperors was summoned to Rome and had to stand barefoot in the snow for several hours before the Pope would receive him. And when he came in, he had to come crawling on his hands and knees. So the church sought to exercise political power. This was a time when hierarchy was widely introduced into the church as God's system of government instead of the simple servant leadership that you read of in the New Testament. And all of this will find its ultimate culmination in this book of Revelation when we get to the 17th and the 18th chapters, and the great harlot who rides the beast, who has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, I know it's popular among many commentators to point all this to the Roman Catholic Church. But I want to make clear that it's not just the Roman Church that suffers from these errors. It's true that we Protestants have had a quarrel with Rome for centuries, largely gathering around what may be called the three M's, Mary, the Mass, and the Magisterium, or the government, the leadership of the Church. But you'll find many of these errors also in the great Orthodox churches of the East, in the Coptic Church in Egypt, and even in the Anglican and the Lutheran churches of Northern Europe, and also in the great Protestant denominations. Many of these same errors have crept in, reflected here in the letter to Thyatira. I wish I could say, and I'd love to say, that only PBC is pure. But I have to say that even the seeds of these things are found among us as well. Now, in his appeal to the church, our Lord says several wonderful things. Verse 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." That's a wonderfully sensitive and thoughtful word. And for the first time in these letters, our Lord lays special stress on His coming. Notice the phrase, the deep things of Satan. That indicates that when a church begins to drift in these areas, moral standards begin to fall, it almost invariably involves the rise of mystic rites and rituals. People begin to feel they're being let into special secret things. And you find these mystic cults arising in many of the movements of our day. The New Age movement, for instance, intrigues people with revelations, so-called, of special spiritual beings who can impart information that other people, ordinary people, don't have access to. And these are what Jesus calls the deep things of Satan. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of the deep things of God. And wherever God has something, Satan imitates it. And this is the imitation of these wonderfully deep truths in the Word of God. Now to such, Jesus says, hold fast what you have. Don't let it go. Don't go along with these standards. Whatever else you may do, it may be difficult to live for Christ in a worldly church, but hang on to your standards at least. Don't go along with sexual immorality. Don't accept the idea that adultery is a minor sin that is of really very little account, that you need in business to have affairs now and then. Hold on, Jesus said, till I come. And to such who overcome by holding on till he comes, He adds another word here in verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like potter's vessels, just as I have received authority from my Father. That quotation there is from the second Psalm. And it's a reference to the rule of Christ in the earthly kingdom that we call the millennium. You see, this is a promise of reigning with Christ, not in the new heavens and the new earth. That's, we will reign with Christ then too. But this is in a period marked off beforehand. And it's indicated by the quotation here from 2 Psalm. He says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. That means with some degree of judgment. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That is, the combines of evil will be broken up in that day. And that is referring, therefore, not to the new heavens and the new earth, because nothing evil ever enters there, but to the millennial kingdom, the earthly kingdom, over which also the saints will share a reign with Christ. I think we need to understand that the millennium is a time when righteousness reigns. That is, it rules over the earth. It judges among people. And sin is present in it, and death as well. But the new heavens and the new earth are a time where it says righteousness dwells. Nothing shall enter there except that which is righteous and pure and good. Now our Lord becomes even more specific. He says, I will also give him the morning star. That's a beautiful symbol. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the morning star, but you have to get up while it's still dark to do so. See, the morning star is visible before the sun rises. Now, in the book of Malachi, the closing book of the Old Testament, there's a great prediction by the prophet that the sun of righteousness, he says, will arise with shining in his wings. That is, the Lord Jesus will return in power and great glory. He'll be like the sun appearing in the darkness of this world's night. But before the sun rises, the morning star appears. And in the 22nd chapter of this of Revelation, in verse 16, Jesus calls himself, I am the bright and morning star. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying there will be an appearing of the Lord Jesus for his own before he comes in power and glory. In other words, it's a promise of the rapture of the church. The first such promise in the book of Revelation, that he will appear for his own, for those faithful to him, for those who are true Christians, who being held and kept by the Spirit of God are freed from the errors of the society around. Now, not that they can't and do at times fall, but they recover and repent and turn back to him. He gives us a space to repent if there is failure. And that is very important because it's a sign that our faith is real. Those who have real faith will repent. Someone has well said, if your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty at the first. That's sort of a melody in F. Now, finally, the Lord says, listen to all the letters of the churches. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just to the church, but to all the churches. These promises and warnings are needed in our individual lives, no matter what our local church may be like. Ephesus tells us, don't let your love for Jesus grow cold. Smyrna says, don't fear the persecution of the world. Pergamum says, trust the word of God to keep you strong. and Abel. And Thyatira tells us, avoid both sexual and spiritual adultery. Keep your moral standards clear. I think these are tremendously practical letters for the world and age in which we live, and we need to heed them today as much as they did in the first century. We're going to close this service now this morning by singing together a hymn that I hope reflects what you're feeling right now. It's called, May the Mind of Christ My Savior Be in Me From Day to Day, number 390.